Thank you. On this last of August, right? Here we are. Was that just bad news for you guys or what? Okay. All right. Have you ever had somebody say to you, we had a moment, but that moment's gone? No? Have you ever had that say that to yourself? You know, we had a moment, but that moment's gone. You know, have you ever regretted a missed opportunity? How about we say it that way? Okay? Have you ever regretted a missed opportunity? Don't you wish you had the power to know exactly in the moment something happens, what the effects of that moment is going to be? Do you wish you had that power? Instead of looking back years later and saying, you know what? If I had have done this or said this or, you know, found this or whatever at the moment, well, you know, what difference would it make? You know, I used to teach with somebody who, I asked him once what his biggest regret was. And he said, you know, I had an opportunity at one time to invest in BlackBerry. When BlackBerry was very early on. And at the time when I asked him, BlackBerry stock was like, you know, he told me, he gave me a number of what he would have had at the time had he invested in BlackBerry. And I said, is that your biggest regret? And he goes, no, I've got others, but that's the only one I can tell you. You know, and we've all got missed opportunities, right? You know, have you ever watched that horror movie and the person's going in down the basement and you're sitting there screaming at the TV going, don't go in the basement. Don't you know better, right? You know, and that's why we talk about hindsight being 20/20. You know, hindsight being 20/20. When you love to know in the moment when something happens that you could have the power to know whether or not that moment is going to affect you for the rest of your life. Don't we wish we had that kind of insight? But, you know, in a way, we do have that kind of insight, especially when it comes to the Bible. You know, I don't know about you, but do you ever read the Bible and you're reading people's responses to Jesus, for instance, and you're going, what's the matter with you? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see that, you know, you need to respond to Jesus? Well, how can you be so selfish? How can you be so prideful? How can you be, you know, how can you not see what is happening? You know, is it like, for instance, you know, Jesus just heals somebody or raises them from the dead. And people are going, I don't know. I don't know about you, but there's just something about having so much doubt in the moment, even when a miracle is unfolding before you, that causes you to say, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I can't believe what I'm feeling. I can't believe what I'm hearing. I can't believe what is going on. And instead, I want to trust my instinct over the moment. Okay? Now, we're taught that our instincts are the only thing that matter, right? Isn't that true? You know, going to know my gut. I'm going to know, you know. The first thing we do is when we see something that we can't believe that we've just seen, the first thing we do is all this doubt starts coming in. All this, you know, I can't, you know, there's got to be something happening. There's got to be a trick happening. There's got to be, you know, whatever. You know, we just don't know what to do. And how many of us walk away from the situation and we go, oh, if I had said this or I had done this, why is it you think, you know, the reason why you think of those things afterwards, because you've got this doubt thing going on that you don't know what to do in the moment. And the moment passes. And then when you've got a little bit of sanity, a little bit of foresight, a little bit of whatever, you're able to look back on the moment and process it differently. And all of that kind of stuff. So anyway, we have been talking about moments, especially dramatic moments in the Bible that God uses to create dramatic movements in the Bible. And we're going to look at a really dramatic moment that happened in the life of Jesus. And it's one of those moments that we don't often know what to do with because it just seems so simple. It just seems so... normal. And yet, from that moment on, something dramatically happens in the life of the world. So we're going to look quickly at Luke 4 this morning, and we're going to read this passage, and I'm going to give you a few big biggies out of this. And again, this is one of those passages, again, that we don't, it's not easy to take modern application out of, because this is like a once in a historic, you know, moment. This isn't something that's going to get repeated, and the application is going to be really, almost theological, right? And it's a mindset. It's an understanding of how we see the world and how we see what Jesus has done and what that means for us today. Okay, so this is going to be very important. And let me start reading at verse 16 of Luke 4. And when Jesus came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went to, as usual, to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scripture. The scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And we're going to stop right there. Okay, so Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth. This is where he grew up, born in this region, and he's back into this place. Notice that he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it was typical in the synagogue. In the synagogue, when you were the one that was going to read scripture, you stood up and read scripture. Okay, so that was a normal thing to do. And I love this too, because they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and in those days, there's no chapter, there's no verse. None of that. Okay? I think the next slide has a picture. This is the scroll, the great scroll of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is one of the largest scroll that was found among those scrolls. And this is what the scroll typically looked like. This is Hebrew. You're reading this way, by the way, not this way. Okay? You're reading this way, up, down, right to left, and not left to right. Okay? So Jesus would have had a scroll similar to this and found the passage he's looking at. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, Isaiah is 66 chapters. And they hand him the scroll, and Jesus knows just where to go to find the passage he wants to talk about, right? By the way, you can go online to the great Isaiah scroll, the one that was found in the Dead Sea, and you can actually click on any Hebrew text, and the English translation comes out, okay? And you can follow it. I tried to get the screenshot of the actual verse that Jesus, reads that we're going to see in a minute, but for some reason my computer I said that totally wrong. The fault was not my computer. Okay, and I didn't have time to call the right person. Okay, let's just get that out of the way. It had nothing to do with my computer. Anyway, that's the great scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus finds the spot that he wants. And this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. This passage is from Isaiah 61. And it's one of those passages that for centuries, the Jewish people saw as a messianic passage out of the book of Isaiah. In fact, some scholars even call it the fifth servant song of Isaiah. A little bit of a technical thing. In Isaiah, there are four songs called the servant songs that are distinct from the entire writing of Isaiah. One of the servant songs you know very well, it's Isaiah 52:53, that talks about the sacrifice of the servant. Okay? That is the fourth song that we know so well. But there are three that precede it that build into Isaiah 52:53. This passage out of Isaiah 61, and I know I'm getting very, you know, who's on first type of thing, but this passage out of 61 talks about the anointed one of God, where the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on the messenger, is going to rest on the servant. And Jesus clearly, to this culture and at this time, is identifying himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah, the messianic figure, the Messiah who is going to come and bring the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to the entire world. If you, you know, I'm trying to find a modern parallel that if somebody came into this room and sat right here and said, you know, something, that we would all go, really? You're going to what? That's how dramatic this statement is and how powerful this statement is, that he's calling something. And when he says the year of the Lord's favor has come, that's an allusion back to Leviticus, to the year of Jubilee. Now listen, this is really cool. What God did in the Old Testament, what God did to the nation of Israel, he said every 50th year, all the slaves become free. Every 50th year, the land that you own goes back to its original owners, and all debts are canceled. On Facebook? Did you tag me in that? Or just, no? Okay, that's, yeah. Can you imagine what Canada would be like if every 50th year they said all debts are canceled? Oh, come on. Right? You probably would never be able to get a loan. But imagine the freedom. Imagine what would happen. And this is the way that God set up for the year of Jubilee. This is part of the reason, by the way, when you read the Old Testament and the prophets are getting upset because they're taking money from fellow Israelites and taking, you know, and doing things with land and building house, you know, all this kind of stuff. This is why the prophets speak out against that, because it's going against the spirit of the year of Jubilee and actually causing competition between other people in the same community and you know, taking from them, which is not what God ever intended. God ever intended. And in the synagogue, when you stood up to read the scroll, the passage, it was customary, it was tradition, that when you were done reading it standing up, because standing up was a way of you respecting the word of God, that when you were done reading it, you would go to sit down, which meant it was now time for you to teach. That what you just read out of the word, you were now sitting and you were about to say something, you were about to teach something to the people. Okay, so this is very typical of a synagogue kind of process that happens. You know, this is why all eyes in the synagogue are looking to Jesus, because he has read this incredible passage and they're wondering what he is going to say next about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And there's an argument within the Jewish community, by the way, that when it comes to the servant, who is the servant? There's three interpretations. Some say that the servant was Isaiah himself. Others say that the servant was Israel, the nation of Israel. Remember the guy in the chariot. I've been up all night, so my mind's kind of lost this morning. The guy in the chariot in the Gospels, and he wanted to be baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? Remember what he says? He's reading Isaiah 52:53, and he asks, who is this? Is this Isaiah the prophet himself? Because that's part of the interpretation at the time. So they think, is this Isaiah, or is this the nation of Israel. And then when Jesus comes along, Jesus claims entirely the suffering servant of Isaiah. And from and Christianity onward has taken the servant of Isaiah and placed it firmly in the life of Jesus Christ. And we have not done that arbitrarily, by the way. We have not, as they're sitting there waiting to hear what Jesus has to say, this is how he responds to the passage he just read. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing when we see what's happening in the moment, that what they're hearing from Jesus and what Jesus is claiming about himself. I get this all the time, by the way. You know, people who are not in church or don't believe this, they'll say, you Christians claim more for Jesus than Jesus ever claimed for himself. I have no idea where they get that, to be honest. Let me get this right. You believe that we just invented this Jesus, and we invented him as the Son of God, and we invented him as second person of the Trinity, right? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You did it. And I said, so let me get this right. We created a religion that says you need to forgive. How easy is that? We created a religion that says, husbands, be faithful to your wives. We created a religion, you know, can I go on? Can I make the list? Okay. Why would we impose something so constrictive to our human tendencies and the natural way that we think we should act? For what? Okay. Why would we do that? Why wouldn't we be like the pagan nations that allowed prostitution in the temple? Why wouldn't we? You guys getting where I'm going? Okay, all right, let's stop, because you're giving me those frowns like, stop. All right, okay, so I'm going to stop. Okay, how can this be, they said. Isn't this Joseph's son? All right? It's amazing. It's amazing what is going on right here. Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, I just want to attach a few words to this, and I'll close this off really quickly, because you need to be blessed this morning by what we have in Christ. That passage about, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I come to bring good news that to the poor. And by the way, poor in this particular context, I would argue, is not a financial designation. It is wrong when we purely take the word poor in the Bible and talk about a financial classification. We are talking about people who are poor in spirit, who have been beaten down, who've been disenfranchised, who feel that there's no place for grace in their lives, that they feel that God could not love them in any way, shape, or form, that they're beaten down by the culture, by the society, by, you know, the people around them, and feel there's no way that God would have grace in me. And people would, even poor people who have things that have happened badly to them, and immediately people would say, God has judged you for what you've done wrong. God has judged you for the things that you've done badly. There's a much broader context to poor than just a financial category in this particular thing. So here's four quick words that come out of this passage, and I want, and it comes out of this particular verse that he began to speak to them, that the scripture that you have heard has been fulfilled this very day. So this dramatic moment becomes God's dramatic fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And it's a beautiful picture of what we have as a New Testament church. You know, we had beautiful worship today. And what I appreciated about the worship is that it focused on Jesus. Amen. And what we have here this morning is a focus on Jesus. And when we lose that focus, when we lose that direction, when we think we got it all together, when we think it's all about us, when we think we're managing things because God allows us to manage it, and we leave Jesus out of the picture, we get in big trouble. We get in big trouble. Okay? So this is a dramatic moment that becomes God's dramatic fulfillment of Old Testament promises. So here's four words that come out of this that you need to be encouraged with today. Number one is Spirit. Okay? Notice that Jesus himself says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Like Jesus does this in the Spirit of God. And again, we could talk about human effort all we want, but unless the Spirit of the Lord is with us, unless the Spirit is guiding us, unless we surrender to the Spirit of God in our lives, we are just huffing and puffing and making noise and making busyness, and we're not going to get anywhere. It's amazing to me that Jesus acknowledges that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to bring good news. Okay, so Spirit. Secondly, is this thing called the Word. Notice that Jesus himself uses the Word of God, right? He uses the Word of God to reinforce what he is and who he is. That's powerful. We can't lose the Word of God either. We talk about the Spirit of God. We can't lose the Word of God either. You know, we can do all kinds of songs and dances up here and all that kind of stuff, but the Word of God is what's proclaimed week in and week out. Jesus takes the Old Testament. And it's a passage, I call it a hope passage, by the way. If you self-identified with any of those categories that came up, you can know that Jesus is on your side. I think that's beautiful. Some of you here are poor today. Some of you, you know, are captive to something that Jesus can set you free from. And the list goes on and on. And sometimes we think only in physical terms when it comes to these things, but the greatest bondage that we have is our own heart. And many of those phrases that Jesus uses in that particular passage are phrases that the Jewish people came to understand more as spiritual realities. Because that's where God works first and foremost. God will always work on the spiritual before he blesses the physical. So the Word of God is important. I love this too. The third thing is space. You know, Jesus sits down and he's going to teach them, but it's amazing that he gives people space. There's so many times in the life of Jesus where, you know, he conveys the truth, he gives the word, he gives the teaching, and then people are amazed, people, you know, are seeing, but he gives them the space to respond. Do we always give the space to respond? Do we always give the space to ourselves? Do we? I get, you know, I don't know about you, but I get pushed by a lot of people a lot of times. To push people into the next phase of their life, to push them in. You know, and there's times you do have to push people. But I have found the more I push people, the less they respond positively. I have always found that if I give people space and give them in the Spirit of the Lord and give them the word, that in time, hopefully, something dramatic happens. Often when I get pushy, I get pushed back. Okay? Here's the other thing, the last thing that Jesus received. And we didn't read the rest of the passage. I didn't do it. But as Jesus started to teach them, what ended up happening is Jesus started conveying to them basically that the message of the Messiah, the message of the suffering servant, was going to be something for the entire world. That it wasn't just for the Jewish people. It was something that the entire world was going to be benefited by. Okay? They got so upset. They resisted. Even though they were amazed at Jesus' words, they resisted it. So much so that they got him outside and they were ready to push him off a cliff. If you read the rest of the story, that's what happens. They were getting ready to push off the cliff. And Jesus got away from them. Now, I wish I could... Not that I could wish. I wish I could give you the three, you know, points of, you know, whatever, the four, whatever. But I can't. Not with this passage. What I can say to you is that if you're a believer here this morning, you can be guaranteed and assured that your faith in Jesus is not empty. That your faith in Jesus is not hollow. That your hope in Christ is based on promises that are not going to fade, that are not going to be empty, but come from the very heart of our Heavenly Father. And I know, you know, this isn't one of those messages where you get to go out and you go, if I do this and check and I do this and I do this, it's not. It's going to be who you are in Christ. And there's times and there's moments and there's situations and there's circumstances and there's doubts where we say, is this thing entirely worth it? Or is God even hearing? Or am I even worthy? Or is it time to give up? Or is it time to stop? And all those things that we want to get bound in. And we can look at the church and we can look at what's happening and we can look at people and we can look in there and all of a sudden we can say, ah, please don't. Please don't. Please don't. You've been bought with a price. You've been given a hope that nothing in this world can rival. There are things that are happening in your life that you do not know what to do with. The only person that does is God. And he might not give you the full revelation of what it is that's going to happen at the end of the road, but you can be, I can't say it, you can be absolutely sure that when you get to the end of that road, yeah, I almost said it. That when you get to the end of that road, guess who's going to be there? Guess who's going to be holding you up there? And guess what promises are going to be fulfilled there? We have a beautiful Savior. We have a beautiful hope. We have a beautiful promise. And for those of you who are brokenhearted, who are poor, who are disenfranchised and all that kind of stuff, there is one Lord and one faith and one hope. And that's in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those passages where, you know, we read it and it's such a historical and yet beautiful reminder. But we know, Lord, that you took your Son, brought him into the world to fulfill so much of what you intended for this world. And Lord, in the midst of the chaos that we can see in the world around us, we can forget, or we can feel less than, or we can even consider hopelessness. But Lord, this passage reminds us once and for all that everything that you've promised in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And who we are in you continues a long history of you working out your plan perfectly for the world around us. Let us hope only in you and to live our lives in full surrender to the one who holds it all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.